God for them.
And there are those who maybe be trying to survive on a very, very limited financial income. And it may be very difficult for them. And there may be even those whose marriages haven't worked out very well. And they struggle to try to solve their problem. And there are those young parents who don't know how to deal with those children. And there are those teenagers that are having so many personal problems within, and they may not know anybody that they can talk to. Do you ever need comfort? And I ask all of us tonight who preach, are we able and willing to reach out with hearts of compassion and love and understanding, even when we cannot agree with what's happened in their life? There may be sin that's come into their life, and they're hurting from it now, and we cannot condone their sin. Can we reach out to them with compassion and offer them some comfort, even a forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ if they'll turn back to Him? Tychicus was coming to the Ephesians to offer them comfort. And now we come to the closing prayer. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. This is a distinctive prayer. It stands alone in one respect. And let me show you what I mean. It's in the third person. He didn't say, peace be unto you, but peace be to the brethren. And he didn't say, grace be unto you. But he said, grace be with all them that love the Lord Jesus. Some insist that this is proof that Paul never intended for this letter to be for one particular church. That it was a letter intended to be copied and sent to many churches. And some think that the significant thing about this closing prayer is the reverse order of Paul's favorite word, peace and grace. If you're looking in your Bible, you'll notice it isn't like Paul used. Usually states these two words. He usually has it turned around the other way. And some think this is proof that Paul never did write it anyhow. You know, I'm amazed what some people think they see in the Bible. It's truly amazing what they think they see. Is a person bound to say the same thing in exactly the same way every time he opens his mouth? This is ridiculous. And yet, several writers that I read spoke of it. How could Paul have written this and he reversed grace and peace? That's foolish. Do you always state the same thing in exactly the same way? Dumelo said, an imitator would have copied Paul's other epistle if it were an imitator doing it. And Burton Kaufman said, no one but Paul would have dared reverse the order. Well, in these closing words, Paul again mentioned the great qualities of the Christian life. Even as last year when I first read the last few words of Romans, again this year when I first read it, I thought, what will I find in these verses to talk about? And yet, what a joy to immerse oneself into any portion of God's Word and to keep on and keep on until you see beautiful thoughts. And there are indeed beautiful thoughts in these last few verses. We see again here the great truths that Paul has talked about throughout this book. Grace and peace. In chapter 2 and verse 14, Christ is our peace. Notice the first petition. Peace be with the brethren, and love with faith from God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2 and 16, both Jew and Gentile are reconciled. They have peace in the one body, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this isn't the first time he's mentioned this word in this little letter. It's one of his common expressions. The Bible pictures God as a God of peace. In fact, this is one of Paul's favorite descriptions of God. And in my judgment, it's one of the most meaningful descriptions given in the Bible of God. The God of peace. All we know about God declares that He is not a God of confusion, but of peace. 1 Corinthians 14:33. Will you, for a moment, try to imagine with me the beautiful peace that must have existed in heaven long time before the earth was ever created? Can you imagine the peace that was there? The beautiful relationship that existed between the Father and the Son there? And then can you imagine the beautiful peace that must have existed in the Garden of Eden before Satan entered and before those two first two yielded to sin? How peaceful it must have been. God intended that that last, and it would have, had sin not corrupted it. Every book in the New Testament, except 1 John, talks about peace. The gospel is called a gospel, but even back of that, Christ, who is called the Prince of Peace, upon his birth, had the angels singing, glory to God in the and peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And then the church of our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the kingdom of peace. And God's children
are to be peacemakers.
And we're charged to seek peace and to pursue it.
And we're charged to live in peace.
And true Christians are promised, remember, in Philippians 4, in nothing be asked, but in everything with prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall guard your hearts and your thoughts. Christ be peace. And finally, when this life is over and God calls us, if we've been faithful to Him, to that home in heaven, we can rest assured that there we will enjoy the greatest of all forever and forever. Paul adds here to peace, love and faith. And love and faith are often tied together in the New Testament, aren't they? Paul often uses, now abideth faith, hope, and love. And then in the Galatian letter, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything but faith working through love. And now we come to that final petition. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Already in this letter, Paul had stressed, for by grace are you saved through faith. Grace means unmerited favor through which we receive that which we need rather than that which we deserve. And now Paul asks God to continue His divine favor upon all them that love the Lord Jesus with a love incorruptible. Many believe that this, as the American Standard gives it, a love incorruptible, that's a better translation in this place than insincerity, as is stated in King James. A love incorruptible. The thought seems to be a love that is free from every element liable to corruption. The Speaker's Bible has this comment on this passage. The religious passion which is created by sensuous excitement, whether these excitements are addressed to the eye or to the ear, whether they heat the blood or intoxicate the imagination, is transitory. It has the elements of corruption. But true love for Christ is rooted in all that is deepest and divinest in human nature. It will not decay with the decay of physical rigor. It will triumph over death, and it will reveal the fullness of the strength and the intensity of its fervor in those endless ages which we hope to spend with Christ in glory. I'm sure that I can say that all of us in this audience tonight would like to be able to love the Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. But I have an idea also that I speak for most all of us when I say we haven't quite reached that day yet, totally. And perhaps some would say, how do we gain a love incorruptible that will never decay, that will never fade away? Well, just telling someone to love like that won't do it. There are certain spiritual principles that we must take into our hearts and lives. Let me mention just a couple of things that will help us improve our love and make it more incorruptible. First of all, we ought to read the Bible more. And as we read it, to meditate upon God's great love for us. Think how much He loved us. He loved us before we ever had any love for Him. He loved us when we were unlovable. He didn't love us because we were loving and lovable people, but He loved us in spite of our unloving nature and unlovableness. We ought to think upon that. And we love Him because He first loved us. And then in the second place, we ought to think more upon the great sacrifice that was made for us on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father in heaven because they loved us. Think of what Jesus gave up in leaving heaven to even come to this earth. Have you ever thought about how rich He was up there? Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. How rich was He in heaven? How rich? Well, Paul said in the Philippian letter that he counted not that being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But he gave it all up. How rich was the Father? The Son was just that rich too. But that Son was willing to give all of that up, to leave it behind, at least for a while, come down to this sin-torn world, to become a man, and to suffer so much, finally even being put on a cross. One of my greatest desires in preaching has been to adequately describe the cross. I don't know that any human can. I suppose He can. Will you think for a moment of Jesus as He walked out toward Calvary with that cross upon His back, finally stumbling underneath because He had been beaten and whipped and He wasn't able to go any further. And finally, as they reached Calvary, can you picture in your minds those soldiers in a very rough sort of way, stretching Him out upon that cross and nailing His hand to it and lifting it up and letting it drop down in into that hole that had been prepared for it. I can imagine that as that cross hit the bottom of that hole with a thug, that the flesh upon my Lord's hands must have ripped a bit, and see him as he hanged there in agony. Look at the people as they go by and ridicule him and rail upon him and spit upon him. Finally, see him as he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did God not care? Was God not concerned? Oh, yes, he cared. He saw him, but he had to turn his back upon him for a moment. Why? Because he not only saw his son, saw you, saw me, and he loved him. And he wanted to provide. He wasn't obligated. He didn't owe us anything, but he loved us and wanted to provide a way for us to have our sins forgiven. And the only way had to be by the way of the cross. And there he died. How can I love him with a love incorruptible? How can we keep from loving? How can we dwell upon such amazing love, love divine, all love excelling, and not have a love to spring up in our hearts that'll never die? God does not want us to build memorials. He does not want us to build necessarily great memorials by which we would be remembered. But I'll tell you what he wants. He wants our love. All of it. The love of our life. Is that what you're giving him? Someone has said, it's better not to live than not to love. But I'd like to correct that a little bit. That's not exactly right. According to the Bible, if we don't love, we don't live. He that loveth not abideth in death. May God help each of us somehow to learn to love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible.